Father, as we come again this morning to the opening chapters of your word, and as we consider what it teaches us about gender and what it means to be human and how you've made us different, but also equal in so many ways, we pray that you'd be our teacher, that you'd be our guide, and help us to think biblically, sensitively, rationally, and gospel-centeredly as we go through these issues, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in our study of creation, we considered the concepts of race and racism, and we saw that in that sermon that race doesn't really exist, not biologically, not objectively. It's purely a social construct. That is, it's an idea created by society, an idea which can change from society to society. It can change over time within a society, which is to say it's subjective. And while that's true, some have wanted to expand that beyond the idea of race so as to include ideas like gender. In other words, they argue that just like race, gender doesn't really exist, at least not biologically, not in an objective way. And this is really important for us to think about as Christians. I'm going to give you two reasons why. This is very important that we take time and we think about this as Christians. And the first reason is because of the pressure from our culture. In a real sense, these are not new issues. You know, humanity has faced issues on gender confusion since the beginning. But what is new is the intense pressure from our day and age to accept changes on the traditional view of gender as normal. That's the new pressure. And that is pressed on even to the public education of our children. Let me just give you one illustration. You could pull up the news feed on your favorite web browser and just read the news from the past few weeks, keyword gender, and you'll see this, right? This is all over the place. Here's one headline from earlier this spring. Radical California curriculum wants to start teaching kindergartners about transgenderism. Now, did you hear that? Not college students, not even high school students, but kindergartners, folks. So there is intense pressure from our culture to embrace this as a new normal. So it's important that we think about it because of the pressure coming from our culture. It's also important to think about these things because of the need in our culture. Those who identify as transgender, and we'll define that in a moment, but those who identify as transgender are at significantly higher risk of mental health problems, of substance abuse problems, of causing themselves self-harm, of attempted suicide. The rates are astronomically higher than other people. And that's besides the spiritual harm that takes place from pursuing our own gender autonomy apart from God's good design. And so we need to think carefully about this as Christians because we love people and we want what's best for them just as we want that for ourselves, which means we have to think biblically about this. We have to think rationally and respectfully and lovingly in order to be able to bring the gospel to bear for those who are struggling with these issues. And so that's our goal this morning. And I want to try to get at that in two ways. First thing I want to do is I want to consider some of the important terms that we really need to know to define as Christians. And I want to interact with some of those terms as we go through. Some of the problematic terms as they're defined by many in our culture. And then the second thing we want to do is this. We want to consider what does the Bible teach about it? What does the Christian worldview have to say? How does it speak to these issues? And we just don't even need to go much past Genesis to even see how much God has told us about how we should think about issues related to gender. That's a lot to cover this morning. So let's just jump right in. Let's start with some of these important terms. And the first thing I need to say is this. When I give you these definitions, you need to understand any of these definitions could be objected to, and some of them will, and we'll point that out. But I'm going to try to be as fair as I can in giving you these definitions. Rarely will you find a single definition that everybody agrees on any issue, right? But especially not these issues because they're so hotly debated. But you got to start somewhere, right? We have to start with something. And I'm going to do the best I can not to stack the deck, okay? I'm going to try to give you definitions that many people would agree on. And when they don't, I'll try to point that out. So what terms need defining? Well, I can think of several. And the first, starting just as basic as we can, is the term biological sex. Biological sex. This refers to the biological factors that make a person either male or female. They're present from the very beginning, from the time of fertilization, and normally involves the presence or the absence of a Y chromosome. All right, if you have a Y chromosome present, you'll typically be male. If that's absent, you'll be female. In turn, these and other biological factors determine lots of other things like our hormone levels, reproductive systems, body type, brain development, all kinds of things that differentiate male and female. And understand, these differences, these are measurable differences. Okay? They're observable differences. They are objective differences in that sense. Biological sex is objective and it is binary. And by binary, I'll use that term several times this morning. That just means there's two options. There's male and there's female. But I said, a lot of these definitions can be objected to. And here we go. Here's the first one. This is not agreed upon by everybody. You say, well, how can anybody disagree with that? Well, many people do. That's why sometimes you'll hear people replace the term biological sex with terms like birth sex or, more commonly, assigned birth sex. So here's an example. This is from PlannedParenthood.com. It writes this on the website. Instead of saying biological sex, some people use the phrase assigned male at birth or assigned female at birth. This acknowledges that someone, often a doctor, is making a decision for someone else. The assignment of a biological sex may or may not align with what's going on with a person's body, how they feel, or how they identify. So that's a very strong claim, isn't it? They're saying that even biological sex is not objective. And generally, that claim is supported by appeals to abnormalities that pop up from time to time in biological sex. Things like physical deformities, chromosomal abnormalities, hormonal problems, and a host of other issues that can come up and that can blur the distinction between male and female. But a few things I think we could say in response to that. And the first is this. Doctors are not creating a person's biological sex by writing it on a birth certificate. They're not creating a person's biological sex just by writing it on a birth certificate. If I'm canning vegetables, I'm not creating the distinction between green beans and corn just because I label the jar, right? The distinction already exists. All I'm doing is recognizing that. Even if I were to mislabel the jar, it doesn't change what's in the jar. It just means I made a mistake in labeling. And the same is true when it comes to, quote-unquote, assigning biological sex. Second, you need to understand, even when it's unclear whether a person is male or female due to biological abnormalities, which, by the way, is less than 0.5% of the population. This is a fraction of the population because it's so rare. But even when those lines are blurred, that does not mean that the person is neither male or female. That does not mean that biological sex is now somehow subjective. All it means is we're not sure about it. That's all it means. The fact that such cases are abnormal assumes what? It assumes something is normal that this is deviated from. And then lastly, it's true that one's biological sex may not align with, quote, how they feel or how they identify. That's true. But it's also irrelevant when it comes to the question of biological sex. I'm 6 feet tall. If I start perceiving myself to be 7 foot tall, right, and 325 pounds, that doesn't add the height and the weight. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. Feelings are important. Perceptions are important. I want to affirm that. But it does not change the objective facts about myself. Biological sex. The second term we need to define is gender. Now, while the English word gender has been around for hundreds of years, it wasn't until really the 1970s that it began to be used widely in relation to biological sex. See, prior to that, the word was in the English language, it was used, but it was limited to grammatical categories, right? Masculine, feminine, neuter, nouns, and so forth. But with the 1970s came a rise in feminist ideologies. And with that rise, the term began to be used in a way that would distinguish biological sex from the social expectations that are attached to them. It was on the basis that females denied objective genders in order to be able to interchange gender roles. The feminist movement wanted to be able to say men could do absolutely any role a woman could do and vice versa. There are no assigned roles, period. And so there's a disconnect between biological sex and gender. So gender began to be defined as the social roles, the social expectations of a biological sex. How men and women are to think, behave, dress, work, play, and so forth within in a society. So while male and female would then refer to biology, masculinity and femininity, that's how we express maleness and femaleness, refers to our gender. So for example, whereas having a Y chromosome has to do with biological sex, dressing in blue rather than pink would have to do with gender. Now, some have argued that even if we grant biological sex is objective, that does not require that gender have to be objective. Because gender exists, according to these folks, independently of biological sex. And that's really important that you get that. We're unhitching gender from any necessary connection to biological sex. And so even if biological sex is objective, it doesn't make gender objective because they're not tethered, they're not connected, they're not interrelated. Okay, which explains some of these headlines. So this was from September, I believe, of this year. Here's the headline: BBC films used in schools teach children there are 100 genders or more. That's a legit headline. That happened. And you ask, well, how could there be over 100 genders? Well, just here's the answer to that question. If gender is entirely subjective, you can have as many genders as you want. Presumably, there are as many genders as there are opinions about gender, because gender is purely subjective. And there are any number of reasons why that claim just is obviously false. I mean, everybody grants there are some aspects of gender that are purely social. I think we all agree on that, right? Some societal expectations of men and women change from society to society and over time within a society. So, for example, there was a time when pink, the color pink, was associated with masculinity. And now it's just the reverse. It's typically associated with femininity. So colors like that, those are subjective things. But just because some, here, listen to this, just because some aspects of gender are subjective doesn't mean it's all subjective. It's what we call a non sequitur. Let's just take some sociological arguments for this that show the connection between biological sex and gender. Just consider the fact that over 99% of people perceive their gender to be identical to their biological sex. 99 out of 100 people, when you ask what gender do they identify as, will give a gender that connects with their biological sex. You know what that shows us? That shows us very strong reason to think there's a causal connection between the two. Right? How do we explain the fact that almost everybody realizes gender and biological sex are connected? But also consider this, even for those less than 1% who would disagree with that, who would identify their gender without any connection to their biological sex, just think of what happens in many of those cases. Even for those who identify as a gender different from their biological sex, they often pursue surgeries that change their anatomical features so as to align their biological sex with their perceived gender. Now, why would they do that? Why would there be a strong impulse and desire for a transgender person to do that? Here's why. Because even a transgendered person understands there should be some correlation between biological sex and our gender. We can't escape it. Which brings us to our third term that we need to define, and that is gender identity. Gender identity was a term coined in the 1950s by a psychologist called John Money, who defined the term as, quote, a person's inner sense of himself or herself as male or female. A person's inner sense of himself or herself as male or female. Now, today, that's a very popular term, but they've dropped the binary language of male or female, and it's just simply gender. So the gender a person perceives themselves to be. That's gender identity. You can think of it as in a question and an answer. If you were to ask somebody, what gender do you feel that you are? The answer they give to that question would be their gender identity. And you see, there's no necessary connection then between biological sex and gender. They can define it how they want because it's purely how they feel, how they perceive. So that's gender identity. A fourth definition we need is the definition transgender. And this refers to a person whose gender identity differs from their biological sex. And that in turn is closely related to a fifth term called gender dysphoria. Now this is a medical term defined as the distress that a person experiences when their gender identity doesn't match their biological sex. And we're talking about clinically significant distress here. The kind of distress that impairs your health, your work, your socialization, and so forth. That's how the term appears in the current edition of what's called the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, put out by the American Psychiatric Association. But just to give you an idea of how unsettled these issues are, even from a medical standpoint, just consider this. Until 2013, that term wasn't even in the DSM. Prior to that, the medical term was gender identity disorder. But in 2013, they changed it to gender dysphoria. Now, why would they change it? Why would they change it from gender identity disorder to gender dysphoria? Well, what does gender identity disorder imply? It implies that it's disordered. It implies that something wrong about it. Keep in mind, we're talking about 6 years here, folks. 2013, 6 years ago. 6 years ago, it was identified as a disorder, as an abnormality. Now, it is no longer disordered. Listen, it is no longer abnormal. This is now the norm. Less than 1% of the population is now considered norm. So when you hear people say things like, well, you know, scientists and medical professionals now tell us, and they proceed to make authority claims about these issues, keep that in mind. Because what is quote-unquote settled today may be totally different from what was quote-unquote settled just a few years ago versus what might be quote-unquote settled even a few years from now. And also recognize, I think it's important to point this out, some of the irrationalities of some of the proposed treatments for this. According to the DSM, medical professionals recommend, as some of the recommendations, hormonal therapy, sexual reassignment surgery to treat gender dysphoria, which is to say they recommend invasive medical procedures in order to bring one's biological features more in line with their gender identity. Goes back to what we just saw a minute ago, right? Now just, okay, think about that for a second. You don't have to be a medical doctor or have a degree in anything just to think about that as a Christian. What is more reasonable to change, your anatomy or your perception of gender? Because those are the options we're being given. And the option of changing your perceived gender is taken off the table for a reason. And the reason stated is because, well, at a certain age, in a very young age, gender identity becomes fixed. And trying to change that about a person will cause irreparable psychological damage to the person. And so we don't touch that. If a person perceives themselves to be a gender different from their biological sex, we don't try to change the perception, we change the biological anatomy. Are we really to believe that one's gender identity, their feelings, their perceptions, are more fixed than their biological makeup? Features so fixed that you literally have to surgically remove them. The fact that the overwhelming majority of children who express gender confusion, for example, that go through gender dysphoria, eventually grow out of it, like 90% in some studies, shows us that gender perception is not as fixed as some might claim. It can change. In fact, over 90% of kids who experience that grow out of it. It changes. And just to see the inconsistency of this, I want you to be aware of a counterexample, an actual psychological disorder that exists that is very similar to gender dysphoria. And it's called body integrity identity disorder. I'll tell you what that is. This is a rare condition, just like gender dysphoria, in which a person experiences an intense desire to be disabled. That's an actual psychological disorder. There's this intense desire to be disabled. They describe themselves as disabled persons living in abled bodies. Now, a person with two perfectly good working arms, for example, may perceive themselves as only having one arm. And to alleviate the dysphoria, they often request surgery to have one of the limbs removed. Now, doctors don't do that for good reason. They're reluctant to do that because they can easily identify that that perception is what needs to be changed, not the anatomy. And yet when it comes to gender dysphoria, they recommend just the opposite. The medical science is far from quote-unquote settled on these issues, and in some cases, totally inconsistent. And I think we need to be aware of that as Christians. I've just given you a number of reasons to doubt the main views on gender that you often hear on college campuses, in the news, in the papers, on the street. And we haven't even touched what the Bible says about it. We should think rationally and critically as Christians about the issues that we face. But we especially need to think biblically about it. Because for us as Christians, that's the main thing. What has God said about these issues? So with these definitions in hand, now let's turn to Scripture. And we can just start right at the very beginning in Genesis. And we're going to start with the verse that we've been memorizing for this month, Genesis 1:27. So look at it with me, or just recite it with me, right? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created. And none of you had to look down because you had it memorized. That was beautiful. Very good job. Now notice what we're given here in this very basic statement about how God made us as human beings. Notice we're given a binary, male and female. And by the way, this is not just Genesis. Jesus has a commentary on this verse, and it's found in Matthew 19, chapter 4, and Jesus says this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Okay, that's binary. And that binary distinction entails some obvious biological factors. I mean, look at verse 28. Look at how that's unpacked in verse 28. And think what would have to be true biologically about us for this to be possible. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Understand, human procreation requires two people with the opposite biological sex. All right? A male and a female. So there are clearly biological implications for what it means to be made male and female. And then we see that spelled out further in chapter 2. So chapter 2 is going to kind of zoom in on how God made human beings. And look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So what does God do? Remember the flow of the text. God, he brings to Adam all the animals that he had created. And among none of the animals was there a helper fit for Adam. And by going through that process of naming the animals and observing this, Adam is beginning to realize this isn't going to work. We need something else here. It shows him his need for another human being that's not only different from him, but complementary to him. And so God creates woman. Look at verse 21 and following. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken out from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So three observations here. Number one, because the woman was taken out of the man and because they both share the image of God, they're both fully equal in nature, in dignity, and in worth. There's the equality amongst genders. But second, this tells us that the man and the woman are different. He didn't clone Adam. He made a woman. It's extremely obvious, but it's extremely important. They're not the same persons. They have different personalities, different biologies. And then third, the man and the woman are made complementary. That is, they complement each other in a way that can't happen with the animals. Even in a way that can't happen with other members of the same sex. Notice something else here in Genesis 2. The binary of male and female isn't just biological. Which is to say, it's not just biological sex. It's also social. Which is to say, it also includes the notion of gender. So look, for example, at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So this is a social institution now, not a biological institute. We're talking about marriage. And just observe, here at the beginning, the societal roles mentioned and how they correspond to binary male and female distinctions. You have, look, husband and wife. You've got father and mother. You've got son. You've got daughter. You could expand that out. Brother and sister. Not only here in Genesis 3, but throughout the Bible, these society roles are inextricably linked to biological sex. Only men can be husbands. Only men can be sons. Only men can be fathers. Only men can be brothers. Do you see? And we can expand that out, right? Princes and princesses. Kings and queens. Prophets and prophetesses. These are inextricably linked to biological sex. You can't be a woman and be a father. Do you see the connection here? The social implications. And we can also see that in other passages which ground societal roles in what God's doing in creation. So you think of passages like 1 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul appeals to creation of male and female and applies that in terms of offices in the church. Or Ephesians 5, when Paul unpacks the doctrine of marriage And he ascribes headship to men and the helpmate to women. And they're not interchangeable. And plenty of other places besides. Speaking of Paul, I think it's important to take a moment here and address a passage that's often appealed to try and overturn these verses. And that's from Galatians 3:28. Maybe you were thinking about this as I'm talking here. And Paul says this in Galatians 3. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. Listen, neither what? Male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't Paul overturning all that other stuff? Isn't Paul invalidating gender distinctions and roles? I don't think that's what he's doing. That's not at all what he's doing here. He's simply pointing out that no distinction, not even something as basic as gender, makes us any more or less united with Jesus through faith. So one of the helpful things to do whenever you see a passage like this is to read what comes before it and what comes after it. And when you do that, you discover that's exactly what Paul's talking about. He's talking about how we are united to Jesus through faith and that Jews aren't more in Christ than Greeks. Free people aren't more in Christ than slaves. Men are not more in Christ than women. We are all one in Christ through faith in the gospel. It's not a denial of gender distinctions. It's a denial that gender distinctions or any other distinctions makes you more right with God than somebody else. Nothing in these opening chapters of Genesis or anywhere else in the Bible leaves room for additional biological sexes, for additional genders, or for the fluidity, the interchangeability of biological sex or gender. Okay, so let's pull this together here. Let's try to draw out some conclusions. Some of these will be fairly quick, so bear with me. The first conclusion I think we can make is this. There are only two biological sexes. There are only two genders. There's male and there's female. They are objective. Second, neither gender nor biological sex is fluid and interchangeable. Males can't become females and vice versa. Third, gender is not a social construct. It's objectively determined by biological sex and the societal roles assigned by God. God is the one who assigns our biological sex, not the doctor. He's the one who assigns our gender, not we ourselves. And He has made us, think about it, He's made us biologically suited for fulfilling those gender roles and those gender responsibilities that He has given us. He's made us to thrive and flourish and find satisfaction in embracing and fulfilling those God-given roles and responsibilities. And it's all part of His good design for our joy. Fourth, because our gender is given by God's good design, we ought to embrace it as good. Because God gives it to us as part of His good design for our joy and our flourishing, we should embrace it. Which is to say, our gender identity ought to match the gender given to us by God. Or putting it negatively, rejecting one's God-given biological sex or gender is tantamount to rejecting God Himself. And that is why the Bible calls transgenderism a sin. Because it's a rejection of God's good design, His loving instruction for our lives. To adopt a gender identity other than the one God gave us is to say in effect to God, you know what, God, You gave me this body. You assigned me these societal roles and responsibilities, but You got it wrong. You got it wrong. And it's up to me to make it right. That is a fundamental distrust of God's goodness, of His wisdom, of His love. Now, that is not to deny in the least the real struggles that gender dysphoria entails, be they physical or psychological or social or what have you. But neither can we deny that this is also a spiritual issue involving brokenness and sin. Fifth, the problems we face related to gender and biological sex are not owing to God's good design, but to the fallenness of this world. The fall did not introduce gender distinctions into the world, but it did introduce brokenness and sin into the realm of biological sex and gender. The brokenness of this world is why some people are born with those genetic abnormalities and disorders that cause suffering related to gender. So Kevin DeYoung puts it so well. He says, the anomaly of intersex individuals does not undermine the creational design, but rather gives another example of creational groaning and the not the way we're supposed to be realities of a fallen world. The world is not the way God made it to be. Which brings us to our last conclusion. The brokenness and the sin of this world, even in areas of gender, is precisely why Jesus came. He came to save sinners like us. Even those who have turned from His good design for their gender. And He came to give hope to people suffering with gender dysphoria. Because He not only forgives our sin when we trust in Him, He also gives us the power to change. He gives us the hope that we can find joy, albeit a struggle, but true joy in embracing His good design for our lives, in every area of our lives, including areas of gender. And He gives us the hope of a redeemed creation that is coming one day when embracing that won't be a struggle. When there's not going to be this fallen brokenness that we experience inside of us and outside of us. There will be no more brokenness, no more struggles, no more suffering, and that is coming for hell-deserving sinners like us because Jesus came. And we can bank on it because our Savior Jesus guaranteed it with His resurrection. And friends, that is the hope of the gospel, and that's where we close this morning. Maybe you are here today, and you, or maybe somebody you know, is suffering and struggling with precisely this issue today. I want you to know that we are glad that you are here. I want you to know that we are all broken people. We are all sinners. We all suffer too. But we don't have to go through that alone. This is a fallen, broken world, and that impacts all of us, and it impacts every part of us. But Jesus redeems. He redeems fallen, sinful, broken people. And this is the good news. He does it by His sheer grace. And so that's the invitation to you as we close. Do you have that hope? Do you have someone who, having Him, is more important to your identity than anyone and anything else, including relationships, including even your gender identity? Do you have somebody who is so valuable and so loving and so trustworthy and so strong and so beautiful that if you can just have Him, let it all go? That's what it means to have Jesus. That's how He becomes your core identity. And that's what He offers to you today. And it's not something you get in on by what you do. It's something that you just receive because of all He's done for you. Do you know Jesus as your identity this morning? It's on offer to you right now. Receive Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your identity, and as your new life that He offers to you through the gospel. Let's pray. Father, help us, each one of us, regardless of where we're at in life, regardless of what our struggles might be, help us to see Jesus as more important, more satisfying, more trustworthy, more secure than anything else that we can locate our identity in. And we pray it in Jesus' name.